everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 28 again for today, tomorrow, and Sunday, and that will wrap up Matthew for us. So today we're going to focus on just a small part of the Great Commission. And before we do that, let's open up in prayer and give thanks to our Lord for His commissioning us to go out and make disciples of all those that we can and that we can see that we can. And just be grateful to our Lord as we hear His word. So with humility and reverence, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our time that we have to hear your word and to be enlightened by the truth, to be gain more courage and confidence in the commission you've given us, to see that it is for us, and to be able to find joy in our ability that you've given us and mandate that you've given us to disciple others. I don't think there's any greater blessing, Father, in terms of joy and happiness when we can help another get closer to you as we also get closer to you. So thank you, Father, for this awesome opportunity to be just like our Lord, and may your Spirit speak to each of us today about this very subject. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. It's interesting, too, as I found out just a few days ago, that in the Reformation, the Reformation, including Luther and Calvin, concluded that the Great Commission, or these last five verses in Matthew, were not for the church, but were for the apostles only. And if you see in verse 16, it's to the 11 disciples that are in Galilee with the Lord, and he gives them the commission. So some have come to the conclusion that after the apostles died, that the Great Commission, this commission, died with them. And I find that fascinating, interesting. I mean, if Calvin thought that, then, you know, as such an educated man in the Scripture, same with Luther, you know, it may give us some pause as to think, well, you know, is it? And we need to come to our own conclusion. I mean, you may say, well, Luther said that the Great Commission is not for me, so it's not for me. But Luther is not God, and then again, neither am I. So when the it seems that the issue to me for the Reformation was not so much that they weren't going to spread the gospel to anybody. That would be ridiculous. That's exactly what they did. But it seems to get back to that word go. And if we can just remind ourselves of that, let's read the passage. And so just starting in verse 16, so we get the whole context of it. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, and they go by faith to Galilee from Jerusalem to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, you know, the main verb in all of it is make disciples. That is your main verb. I'll remind you of this going through all the way till Sunday. That's the one verb in all of them that's in the imperative. That's not a participle. But go is a participle. And some have interpreted this as meaning, well, as you go, if you run into people who need your discipling, then do so. And it seems to me to be that was the position of the Reformers. As we have seen, the Greek grammar there puts go as more of an imperative, and much more, because it's associated with the imperative make disciples. And so go is not as you're going, but to actually intently go, to deliberately go, deliberately look around you. Now, when it comes to going, we know that the apostles didn't venture outside of, some of them, it seems, didn't venture outside of Judea. But we're not sure exactly. We know that Paul went to Asia, went to, of course, in Jerusalem and around Judea, and also in Crete and parts of Europe, and that he desired to go to Spain. We don't know if he ever made it there, but Paul definitely traveled quite a bit. And so that truth comes across to us in terms of, well, if you say, well, it died with the apostles, then it doesn't matter to me, then I'll find out, and let me just give you an example here. Romans 15:20, Paul writes this. This is near the end of the book of Romans. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. And so that line means that Paul is purposely going to places where the gospel had not been preached. He's doing that intently, not just, well, you know, if I run into people who need the gospel, I'll give it to them. So it is intensive. Now, when I think of this word go, and I think that the apostles, well, you know, who are the apostles went to, say, Africa or South America or somewhere else? I don't know, wherever people are far away. The, you know, North American continent. They didn't do that, but other people did. And I personally do not think that distance has anything to do with this. People say, well, we're called to go, so I got to go to Africa. And they say, well, it's based on distance, is it not? Like how far I've gone. So I think it is extremely important that the gospel is brought to places where it is not preached all that much. I find amazing that, say, for instance, in Salem, in the city that we're in here, that there are hundreds of churches in Salem, at least 100, that are in the city. I don't know how many of them are teaching the gospel accurately. I know many of them are. I know some of them are. But what about places where the gospel isn't being preached? What about places where churches are not plentiful? And I think that's something that needs to be, for anybody, thought about, you know, where does God want to lead you? And if you find that out, then deliberately go. It doesn't have to be Africa. It doesn't have to be across the sea. It doesn't have to be hundreds of miles. It can be down the street. It can be the person who's in the same home with you. You go to them and be in presence and life-on-life experience. Be present with them to say, just to consider, is this a person that God would want me to disciple? Is this a person who's an unbeliever? Is this a person who has idol-worshipping issues that is getting in the way of their relationship with Christ? And can I speak to them and help them? Can I teach them? Do they need to be baptized? You know, and that's what's here. So there's our text. We read it. And so the focus today is on all nations. I've slowed the pace on this as we've gotten to the end of Matthew, since it seems this Great Commission, starting in verse 16, very much summarizes the whole gospel of Matthew. The condition of the disciples, the authority of Christ, all of it kind of, if you trace it back through Matthew, which we'll do a bit more of this on Sunday, you'll see that there's much of what was leading to this. And now Christ is sending us out, sent them out, sending the church out into the world as the new shepherds who are to disciple the world under the authority of Jesus Christ. We have seen the faith of the disciples to go to Galilee, the mountain. There are many mountains that are significant in the Gospel of Matthew. There's Galilee, where the ministry all began, and also Galilee known as a dark place, especially by the people in the south as a backwater, which is appropriate for the common person who is all these guys, these doubting disciples are common. They're just like you and me. They are no different. We saw the hesitation or doubt of the disciples, and we saw how Christ approached their doubt with his presence. He didn't turn away. He didn't send them away. He came right to them and gave them this message. And here's the message to everybody's doubt. Christ says, I won the victory, and you're with me, and I'm sending you out. Come to me. You're with me. I won the victory. I have all authority in all heaven and on the earth. That's how we lose our doubt. That's how we gain our courage. It's not in us, it's in him. And they are to obey. Go, make disciples. He doesn't say, wait till your doubt's gone, wait till your fear's gone. No, he says, go. And when you go, you're going to be forced. You're going to be in a situation where I am face to face with a person who needs my help or needs my instruction or my teaching or whatever they need from me. And now that I'm face to face with you, I might as well give it. And I think that's, again, how any kind of fears or hesitation is overcome by just simply obeying. Just go. So we saw that go has the force of a command and it is associated with the main verb. So go and make disciples. Sunday was all about making, what is discipling? And we're going to see more of that. That's going to be more of that tomorrow because the discipling is described in two ways, which is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Two things. Baptizing, which is definitely water baptism here, and teaching. But today is all nations. And you'll see why I actually just take these three words, all the nations, and have made a lesson out of this because of actually a couple of reasons. One of them is to deal with our prejudice, because all of us have it. And some of us more than others. Depends. I think prejudice is definitely an environmental handicap. I'm sure there's some genetic aspect to it. Maybe there is. But I think we all judge, or any prejudice that we're brought up with is instilled in us by the people who trained us or influenced us. So all nations reveal, and here's where you see that prejudice is out the window. When it comes to this commission, all nations, go to all nations, disciple all nations. That means that you invest in the lives of all nations. And that means that there are no racial, social, cultural, or economic barriers to the gospel or to discipling of other people. And again, to disciple another, you have to baptize, which means you have to invite them into the church. And that's, we'll look at that tomorrow, more of water baptism. Its impact on the church, especially on the early church, which it also has now, that there's a certain commitment to a person, to Christ, to a church when they do get baptized. And so there's the discipling of other people through baptism and teaching. And if you're going to teach them, you have to spend time with them. If you have prejudice against someone or someone you really detest because of who they are or where they're from or their ethnicity or their race or their color, their social background, and whatever sins may be they're struggling with, that if I have a bias or a prejudice against them, it's going to be absolutely impossible for me to teach them. Like, how would you? If you don't have love towards that person, you're no teacher. And so you are, and I am, never to evaluate a person as unable to hear, unable to believe or be taught, unworthy to believe. We can look down on people, unworthy of the same, to believe, to be taught. It doesn't matter where they're from. It doesn't matter what their history is. It doesn't matter what sins they've been mastered by. Why is that? Because Christ died for all. It doesn't matter what gender, what race, what nationality. Christ died for all. And by his supreme authority, he sends new shepherds to all the world. Right, the classic case of this in the New Testament or in the Gospels are the Pharisees. And the word Pharisee does mean separatist. Literally, it means to be separate. They separated themselves from the common people that they considered to be unclean. They're highly insulted when Jesus ate with tax collectors or went into the home or even was willing to go into the home of a Gentile, like the centurion. And yet, the same Pharisees were, and religious leaders, the chief priests and all of them were more than willing to connive in secret and scheme to put Jesus to death, though he was completely innocent. It should be obvious, therefore, to all, although for some this is not so obvious, which I find amazing, is that the Great Commission extends beyond Israel for sure, but is also a part of Israel. Go to Acts. Go to Acts chapter 1. I figured it's pretty close. We can get there quick. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You know, and here Christ is commissioning them again. After he's resurrected, he tells them to go somewhere. And he gives them specific location. In this case, in verse 7, he says, "It's not for you to know times or epochs of which the Father is fixed by his own authority." That's because they asked him, is it your kingdom coming now? He says, "It's not for you to know that. But you will receive," in verse 8, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." All right, so it's the Great Commission again. He tells them, wait here, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit, which happens at Pentecost. And then what? Don't forsake Israel. But there are some, it's called replacement theology, who are truly, as I read them, the ones that I do read of seem to me anti-Semitic because they think, you know, the church has replaced Israel. That's not true. There's no Jew or Gentile in the church age. We haven't replaced them. All right, so let's look at some points now concerning our main idea here, which is first prejudice and then dealing with the fact. Well, first off, dealing with the fact that this is a fulfillment of what is to come. It's the beginning of what is to come, which is the whole rule under the authority of Christ. And then for us to do that, we cannot be those who judge others, have prejudice towards others for whatever reason. All nations includes all people. So point one, the Great Commission is the beginning of the fulfillment of what the prophet spoke as the whole world under the authority of the Messiah. This is mentioned in multiple places by the prophets all over the place throughout the prophetic literature, both the big prophets or the major ones. They just call them that because of the size of their books. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, it's all over that. It's all over the minor prophets. Again, they're not minor because they're less. It's just that their books are smaller. But the 12 minor prophets, same thing. It's this constant prophecy of the authority of the Messiah over the whole world. And I'll give you a few of those. The fact that now Jesus says, now think of his wording, "All authority has been given to me, therefore I want you to go out and make disciples of all the nations." And a disciple is someone who apprentices themselves under the Lord. Therefore they would be under the Lord's authority. And therefore, this is the beginning. I'm not saying it's the fulfillment. The fulfillment of this doesn't happen until Christ comes back, until the second coming of Christ, where he does establish himself on the throne of David and takes rulership of the whole world physically, in reality. But in reality, he has all authority now. And at the beginning of this, or the beginning of this age, and through till now, we are to disciple the entire world. Isaiah 66:18 says, "The time is coming to gather all nations in tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." This is right at the end of the book of Isaiah, very close to the end. time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. All of them will be under his authority. There's multiple passages. Here's another one, Malachi 1:11. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name shall be great or will be great among the nations. So the Great Commission is not actually a new idea. It is the fulfillment and expansion of God's long-standing plan for the world. It's the beginning of that. And it's happened. I don't know how many believers, but there are... Christianity is still the major religion on planet Earth, and meaning the most people are claimed to be Christians, and the world has been Christianized. Most people don't understand that, but it actually has. The world, and what I mean by Christianized is that the morals, the tenets, the ethics of Christianity have pervaded the world, even though people don't know it. The fact that people have rights and freedom, the idea that each individual man has rights, and that, like in our Declaration of Independence, there are inalienable rights given to every man, that people are not born subservient to other people, that we're free agents, all of that comes through Christianity. Marriage, the idea of marriage, and the laws of marriage, the commitment of marriage, just take Christmas, for instance, and giving. Almost all of what we consider cultural, especially in the West, has been highly influenced by Christianity. But this will not be fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. Then also, the Great Commission is the beginning of fulfilling one aspect of the Abrahamic Covenant. There's several aspects to the Abrahamic Covenant, but this is one. In Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Notice, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So when that is fulfilled, it will be fulfilled for and in Israel in real time at the second coming of Christ. But this is the beginning of that, the beginning of all the families of the earth being blessed through Christ. All right, go to Isaiah now, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49:5. We're going to go out of order here. I'm going to read 49 and then 42. Now, this is one of the servant songs. This is in reference to Christ. If you see the personal pronouns here are capitalized in my New American Standard. "And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant." This is Christ. "To bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So he says in verse 6, it's too small a thing that you should just raise up the tribes of Jacob, that I am going to make you a light to the nations. Now, that's the second servant song. A servant song is, in Isaiah, a song or a poem written about the coming servant of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ the Messiah. Go to 42, verse 6. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Now this is the one, if you go to verse 1 of 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to where? To the nations. Isaiah 42:1 is proclaimed by the Father from heaven when Jesus was baptized. Behold my son in whom I delight, my chosen one. Now this one, again in verse 6, is going to bring a light, is a light to the nations. He's going to bring justice to the nations. He is, and at the Great Commission, he is doing that, or beginning that. Right? It's the beginning. It's not the fulfillment of it, not yet, but it is the beginning of the fulfillment of it. And so that tells us that a promise or a covenant by God can be the beginning of it fulfilled. It doesn't have to all be fulfilled at once. Therefore, what we see here, and this is why I read verse 8, is that there is an application of glory here. Now, what am I to do as when I'm discipling others, when I am to baptize them, which is bringing them into the church, when I am actually attempting to teach them, I am bringing them under the, if I'm discipling them, I'm bringing them under the authority of Jesus Christ. And to bring them under his authority, please note in verse 8, because this is the issue with people, is their idol worship. And when I go to the nations, people are going to have different idols. And these idols that they worship are going to get in the way of them having to bow down to the Lord. And this is something that is throughout the scripture, this incredible struggle with the people have with the things that they worship outside of God. And again, in verse 8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So as I'm sent out to all the nations, I'm going to deal with those graven images. Although they're not little statues anymore, are they? The Great Commission is your voice in a world that loves idols. And what happens is, because we're sent to all the nations, it's easy to look at a culture that's different from mine and to compromise the gospel in a way that I think they might accept it better. And this doesn't have to be in a different nation. It could just be with someone that you're speaking to or discipling, and you know they're struggling. They have their own desires that are getting in the way of their belief. And maybe you think, well, I could, you know, kind of alter or massage the gospel. Maybe. And in many cases, they want to be taught about things, but they don't want to bow to Jesus Christ. They don't want Christ to be their Lord and Savior. They just want teaching. Just give me good teaching. And that is not going to save anybody, and it's not going to make a disciple of anybody. They have to, and that's going to be one of our points coming up, our last point, which is that it cannot just be Bible teaching only. The people must convert. The people must be changed, and then they can be taught the Bible fully. But if someone's an unbeliever and learns the whole Bible or reads the whole Bible even over and over, they'll never become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So there is a tendency to compromise the gospel or the teaching in the secular society we're in, to secularize it. And we have seen this. People have actually instilled evolution into Genesis 1. And say, well, see, well, there's 6 days of creation and there's an evolution here. And so they put it in there. So why, when God says, I created out of nothing, why do we have to put evolution in there? And it's because we want to compromise with those who are, quote unquote, into science. And so we put evolution in that. How about the compromise with homosexuality, in which the church has done that and said, well, yeah, all those verses about homosexuality being a sin was just more first century. You know, we're more enlightened in our time, and so it's not the same now. You know, the rules have changed. And why are people doing that? It's completely wrong. It's against the Scripture. Scripture is forever dealing with truth that is unchangeable, and yet we seek to compromise to fit into other societies. And this is going to be one of the dangers that we face as we're going to all people. The call here is to all nations. The call here is to disciple people who believe leftist, non-conservative things and call that truth. It's to people who are rebellious against morality. It's to people who are ultra-conservative, but maybe too much so, and they're overly strict and not gracious. It's to all people, and they're going to come in all different shapes and sizes. All of them are worshiping some kind of idol if they're not disciples of Jesus Christ. And that you're going to have to deal with. So I get this from, again, verse 8. God says, I will not give my glory to another. Do not compromise the truth. Many idols that lie at the foundation of people who are struggling to accept the truth are really foundational things, like fear, self-worship, worship of security, which gets back to fear, social acceptance, fleshly lust, things like that, where people think, well, I got to give up these idols that I love in order to be discipled by you. And there is your barrier. Christ is not going to say, turn your back on them. He's going to say, teach them. And yes, there are going to be a lot of disappointment in that. Christ doesn't say, well, if you get too disappointed, don't do this anymore. He sends us out to all, despite the disappointments. All right, point number two, is the no barriers between people. The Great Commission, given by the authority of Christ, makes us set aside all barriers that fallen man makes between himself and his tribe and other people. I mentioned tribe because that's generally where this comes from. And in fact, even in our modern world, tribalism is a major thing, especially between right and left politically. It's become a huge issue, as people cannot talk to one another anymore about anything important. So instantly, what the Lord did was make the gospel and the church cosmopolitan. Now, if you're wondering what the cosmopolitan sounds like, a secular word, well, it kind of is. But cosmopolitan, in its strictest definition, means worldwide in scope. Right? So the Lord here instantly made the gospel and the church worldwide by saying all nations. This is the Catholic version of Christianity, not the Roman Catholic Church. But Catholic initially is the literal meaning of Catholic is universal. And so it's a Catholic gospel. It's universal. Christ died for all. And no race, nation, people, anyone is excluded. No sinner, no type of sin. And because this was understood eventually after the resurrection of Christ, the mustard seed, which that's a literal depiction, it's still very hard to see. I used this slide before. But mustard seed is between those fingers right there. It's tiny, tiny little seed. And here's what Christ said about the church. He said, this is the mystery, is that the mustard seed would grow into the biggest tree in the garden, which it is. And that's a mustard tree. Now, some people say, well, you know, there are bigger trees that are in gardens. True, but in Palestine in the first century, there were not. So when Christ says the garden, he's talking about, just like in the wheat and the tares, he said, this is my field. This is my garden. And what's going to be the biggest thing in my garden? The church. And it has. It has become that. It became that quickly. And why is that? Because the disciples understood this. Where did Paul go? I mean, we only have his history, a little bit of Peter at the beginning of Acts, but mostly Paul. And so he's the one we know. We don't know really about the others. There's very good evidence that Thomas went to India and others. There's some evidence about the others going other places, but we don't really know for sure. So there's the mustard seed of faith. The church started, yes, with 11, 12 guys, and then in the upper room at Pentecost, there are 120 there. And then on that first day, there's 3,000. But sure, compared to the population of even Judea at the time, it's a tiny percentage of the population. It's a mustard seed. But they grew. And how did they grow so rapidly? Discipling. They didn't just say, hey, here's the gospel, see you later. They didn't say, well, do you believe? All right, tick them off. That's another one we got for today. Write down the number and leave you be. No, they took this seriously. And we see it all throughout the epistles. Paul didn't go to a town and spread the gospel and run. He taught them. He established churches. He established elders. He established deacons. He grew them. He discipled them. Now, your calling and mine is not as the Apostle Paul, but yet the pattern is the same. And when the church spread, it wasn't by a bunch of apostles, by the way. And here's the map of the church in the Roman Empire after 5 centuries. And that darker color here in the dark purple here over in Spain is like the 1st century. 2nd century is the lighter pink. And by the time we're 3rd, 4th century, the whole of the Roman Empire has been Christianized to the point where Constantine, the emperor, says Christianity is the main religion in 313. 313 A.D. Right? The church is barely a couple hundred years old, and it has taken over the greatest empire the world had ever seen. By what? By sword? By big armies? By what, mass media? There is no media. It's by me, the farmer, telling my neighbor, the other farmer, me, the merchant, the tent maker, the carpenter, the mason, telling the people on the job, telling my kids, telling my neighbors, telling my parents, and they just spread it by discipling one another. Throughout the first 3 centuries, the majority of believers, who were they? Roman governors? Some. There were some in the upper echelons. We know some in the elite class did become Christian, but it seems to have been a very small percentage, as it is now. The majority of believers were simple, humble people. Slaves, women, traders, and at the time, women are still of a lower status than men in culture. In society, women, traders, soldiers. Perhaps this is simply because it was the most population, the most of the population was in that class. But notice what this is a man, Celsus, who was a critic of the church. And notice the year I put next to his name, 178. So this is still quite early on in the church. And this is what he writes. He says, "Far from us, say the Christians, be any man possessed of any culture or wisdom or judgment. Their aim is to convince only worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor women, and children. These are the only ones whom they manage to turn into believers." And amen to that. He was criticizing the church. He was a critic of the church. And criticizing them for the fact that the church was made up of a bunch of lower class people. And he says that they're the only ones that convert. They convert a bunch of idiot slaves, poor women and children, contemptible people. That's made of a bunch of worthless people. And what did God say through Paul in 1 Corinthians 1? Not many noble, wise, mighty, according to the world. 178. Now, there's something I want to point out about this. Their aim, he says, of course, the pen is mightier than the computer. It does not work when I want it to work. I'm going to try something else. I've always said, well, I'm going to try and fix this. It's the only time it happens is when I'm in class. I try to fix this pen thing on my own when you're not here. I've tried it several times. All right, I'm going to vent for a second. I've tried it several times when I'm here alone, and it always works. So anyway, there's my vent. Their aim is to what? Notice this word, convince. Only worthless, contemptible people. Convince. Even Celsus, an unbeliever who's a critic of the church, recognized that these Christians in their Roman world were bent on discipling people, convincing them. This is not, you know, give you John 3:16 and move on. This is, I'm involved in your life and I'm trying to convince you. Gently, you know, according to the scripture. As Paul said, I'm all things to all people that I may win some. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So notice their drive. Even the unbeliever recognizes the drive in the church to convince. Here's John Wesley. He said this, and John Wesley, I can't remember the number. I read once, this guy taught and taught and taught and taught. He taught something like 30,000 messages. There's some crazy number, and all over. And John Wesley said this, the world is my parish. And, you know, it's a great statement. Almost really metaphorical, because the world technically isn't his parish, but it brings across the idea that wherever you are, whoever's there, and again, not just people you run into, but look around, go and make disciples. And if you have the attitude, as it says, you know, all nations, which would remove any narrowness of mind concerning race, culture, or traditions. Being all things to all men, as I said, as Paul wrote. And where had Paul been? Asia, Cyprus, parts of Europe. Think of all the different language barriers, cultures that Paul faced, and nothing stopped him. Think of all the prejudices and different religions and backgrounds and educations that he came across, and yet his gospel never changed. He said, woe to me if I don't preach it. And the power of salvation is in the gospel. Prejudice does run thick in the veins of fallen man. I remember my parents. They're both home with the Lord, they're both from Ireland, and they came to America with a certain, you know, they had it instilled in them that people, you know, back then, this was right after the war, certainly where we were in the Northeast was something of a melting pot between neighborhoods, and the neighborhoods congregated to each other. So there was an Italian neighborhood, there was an Irish neighborhood, there was a black neighborhood, and everybody kind of went that way. Jewish neighborhood there was in the east side of Providence, and you know, and you'd hear people talk about others because they're over there and we're over here. They're different from us, right? They do things different. They eat different foods. They talk differently. They act differently. They have different cultures, different traditions. And for whatever reason, fallen man, his reason is that he's frail and afraid of pretty much everything, is that he's afraid of things that are different or things that challenge his beliefs. And so what happens is we get prejudice. But what happens? You become a lover of the world. And here, and I love this point, that if you say, well, I've grown to be able to love my fellow man just like Christ told me to. Didn't he command it? In the upper room in John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you, and then the world will know you're my disciples. But it is the gospel that has made you a lover of the world, not you. The gospel is universal. Christ died for all. Christ, that truth makes you a lover of the world when you put your faith in it. If your faith is in the fact that Christ died for all, how in the world could you hold back the gospel from this person, though he may have a lifestyle or an appearance or a sinful past that disturbs me, but I know Christ died for him or her? Who am I to withhold the gospel from them? And this is what the gospel does. It makes us lovers of the world. So, go into all the world. Now, I mentioned before, and there's some pitfalls here that we have to be careful of. The Pharisees were separatists. That's what their name meant. And these holy separatists were those who, by maintaining a higher holiness, did not come into contact with the dirty masses. In fact, if a Pharisee went to the marketplace, he immersed himself and washed all over, just in case he rubbed against someone who was unclean. Holiness, we are, right? We're called saints, and that's what saint means. A saint is someone who is set apart, holy. It's the same root word as the word holy, as the word saint. So holiness does mean to be set apart, and we are. We are not to live in the way of others. And I have fallen into this. I know it's possible and it's a temptation that if I am amongst people who live a certain, say, sinful lifestyle, I say, well, what if I get involved in that sinful lifestyle and then give them the gospel, right? It'll convey easier. It'll convey better. And this we do not do. If they are, you know, talk a certain way and I say they tell, I don't know, they swear or something or tell jokes that are of a sinful nature, of an unholy nature, should I start telling jokes like that? If they believe sinful things, should I tell them, yeah, I believe that too? No, Paul said, to the weak I became weak, but that doesn't mean sinful. What he meant there is that he didn't make an issue out of their weakness. Whatever the weakness of people that we talk to or are discipling, we bring out strength through Christ. And if we don't live that strength, then we have nothing to communicate. If you're saying, I'm going to communicate to you Christ, but you yourself are living against Christ, then it's an empty witness. So we are holy, therefore set apart in a way, in our way, but in the world to disciple all in the way, and I mean the way of Christ. So we are not of the world, but we're in the world. And so we disciple. We rub elbows with those who are in the world and live in the way of the world. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This will be one of our last passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Corinthians had gotten this wrong. It's not the only thing that they got wrong, and of which Paul gives us these wonderful letters. You know, I laugh because it's like the Corinthians were who they were so that Paul could write these letters so that we could get this instruction. If the Corinthians were not as immoral and divisive and idiotic and as they were, then we wouldn't have these wonderful letters. I'm not saying God made them that way. I'm just saying that God can turn a curse into a blessing. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 5:9, speaking of, and I'll just leave the context for the sake of time, but you get here, he says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter, that's a prior letter that we don't have, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. All right? So the Corinthians said, all right, we won't associate with anybody who's immoral. But that was the wrong application. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So the instruction here is not that you don't associate with the immoral of the world. He says then you'd have to go out of the world. And some people have. You know, that's kind of like being a monk. Right? To go out of the world. We were not called for this. We are to be in the world, even though we are holy. And yet, he does say here not to associate with those in the church who are immoral. And so this brings up a fact that when you are discipling, if you are not to associate with certain people, there are some people that you cannot disciple. And which ones? You have to discern that by the scripture, by prayer, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to discern when it's proper not to associate with someone who calls himself a Christian, but never with anyone who is an unbeliever, not a part of the church. We associate with all of them. And by association, we mean that we don't separate ourselves from them like a Pharisee would. And when this happens, because you are holy, you will be persecuted. So some people, I mean, you cannot be a successful discipler of another in all the world, in all the nations, if you are yourself not holy. You have to be a disciple to be a discipler, yeah. So that's pretty standard common sense, that you have to be a disciple to be a discipler. But if you live differently than others, they're going to take that as an affront. This is one of the reasons why anti-Semitism has always been in the history of the world, because the Jews have always lived differently. They have always lived together apart from the cities and places they've been dispersed to. They live differently, different foods. They didn't associate with people. Same thing happened in the early church when the early church stopped being involved in a lot of public celebrations. Not to get distracted here, but in the early church Christians, if you were invited to some Roman, like say even invited to a birthday party, at pretty much all of these public functions or family functions, they were sacrificing incense to gods. So you could be at your daughter's friend's birthday party, and they're going to offer, at the beginning of the party or at some point, they're going to offer incense to some god that they worship, like Apollo or Zeus or somebody. And the Christians were like, I can't be a part of that. And so they were what? Not that they didn't love and intermingle with their neighbors. It's just that I can't be a part of your pagan sacrificial ritual. And of course, the people would say, well, who the heck do you think you are? And that would cause persecution. All right, there is a final now point here, which I can sum up for you in a few seconds, which is that all nations need Christ. Now, this, what I mean by this, and everybody who, if you know enough of your Christianity, which most people who listen to me, I think they do, this is a no-brainer. But what I mean by this is how many in the world want the teachings of Christ, but not Christ. And we can't compromise on this. It's easy to, because then people will listen to you. But if you say, well, look, I can give you the teachings of Christ, but you've got to be a believer in him for these to mean anything to you. Now, I'm not saying don't teach them the things about Christ and get that conversion. I'm not saying that. But what I do, and all of us need to understand, and or to be reminded, that a person needs faith in the gospel that results in regeneration. This is not, say, Gandhi, a guy like Gandhi or Karl Marx or Nietzsche, or any of these philosophers, Kant, Immanuel Kant, all of these guys, Kant, I guess you say his name, would say that if we get people to understand certain teaching, then they'll be better. And true, they might be better, but are they going to be disciples of Christ? Not unless you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior. Hence, in the Great Commission, baptism is first. Right? Baptism is first, to be regenerated by faith in Christ. That is first. There are many, especially now in our society because we've gone generations of people who have rejected morality or rebelled against morality because it's a cool thing to do. After World War II, it started right late 50s, 60s, the sexual revolution, a revolution in education, a revolution in family values, a revolution in ideas about marriage, a revolution in morality, that were all orthodox. They were all original from God. People rebelled against them and said, well, look, see how free we are. Look how free we are. What has happened, and even modern thinkers see this and know this. I've read quite a bit about it. That it doesn't work. You need morality for humankind to function properly. So we call it what? The divine establishment principles or law of volition and responsibility, that people need to be moral for society to function right. So they've discovered this. So you say, well, and it's a great, the fact that people are waking up to this is awesome. The fact that maybe it may mean more preaching of the gospel will be accepted. It may mean that. But what has happened or is happening is the fact that people want the morality back because of the pain of a society that's falling apart. But also they don't want Christ with it, because they don't want to bow the knee to him. And when we're discipling others, we cannot teach without rebirth, without teaching rebirth. A few verses on this. John 3:5-6, Christ said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not about teaching here, but it is a teaching of the fact that you need to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I'll give you a few of these, then we can pray and wrap up. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. 1 Peter 1:22. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but is imperishable. And Paul said, all distinctions are separate here. Again, to all nations. Colossians 3:10-11 says that we have a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. All. That's a key word in the Great Commission. It's used four times. All authority to Christ and disciple all nations. It's an ultimate ultimatum. Pliny the Elder, this is even earlier, 1:12, he said, many Christians in every period of life on every level of society of both sexes and towns and villages and scattered throughout the countryside. Pliny, who was the governor in up where Galatia is, I mean, think about it, that Paul's letter to the Galatians, there were multiple churches in Galatia. This is about the area where this guy is governor. And he's sending, this is an actual letter from him to the emperor, where he's saying, what do I do with these people? Because there's so many of them that people aren't going to the pagan temples anymore. And he couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand the fact that what? Christianity was spreading. Look what he says, in every period of life, every level of society, both sexes, towns, villages, the countryside, they're everywhere. They're like ants over here. Why is that? They were discipling one another. They weren't prejudiced towards one another. All of a sudden, all of those prejudices amongst those who were following the Great Commission are all gone. So we conclude. I'll skip Gnosticism. For the sake of time, yeah? So the conclusion is, there are dangers. Secularizing the gospel. Don't compromise with those nations that you're in or those people that you're in, even if it's the house down the street. If they have a different idea of what is true, you speak to them, teach them, help them understand. Just do not, as Christ says, or as God says, I will not give my glory to another. So don't compromise the gospel. Don't be prejudiced. It's all nations. So all those barriers, and we all have them. We all have them. If you examine your heart, you'll see what they are. And they got to go, because we will spread the gospel to, baptize, and teach all. Don't apply the wrong holiness. Holiness doesn't mean I compromise my life with theirs if they are sinful, but also I do not separate from them even though they are sinful. But, of course, getting back to that 1 Corinthians passage, we have to understand that there are certain people in the church immoral that we should not associate with. You've got to figure that out between you and God to do the right thing there. It's subjective for sure. Seek God's guidance in that and you'll know. And don't teach without regeneration. A lot of people will say, just give me the teaching, but not Christ. You have to. This is all authority has been given to me. The discipling of a person is to bring them under the authority of Christ. You are not done in your work when you're discipling someone until that is true. And so it's a long road. It's a commitment. It's a commitment of time and effort. And it's a sacrifice. This is exactly what we are called to do here in the Great Commission. I would say it is for the whole church. I would not agree with Luther and Calvin on that it was only for the apostles, because you see it applied all throughout the New Testament. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you give us through your word to be challenged in this way. And this challenge here today, to not be prejudiced, to go to all the world, to not compromise your gospel, and to not compromise ourselves, but also not to separate ourselves from others. The love that this demands, Father, and the power that it demands through your Spirit, may it be upon us all and in us all. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.